1 Kings chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Listen to the word of the Lord. Now the days of David drew near that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I will go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth, with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you know also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and to Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime, and put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist, and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore do according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For so they came to me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Baharim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan. And I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do to him. But bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. Then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. So she said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably. Moreover, he said, I have something to say to you. And she said, say it. Then he said, you know that the kingdom was mine. And all Israel had set their expectation on me, that I should reign. However, the kingdom has been turned over, and it has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. Now I ask one petition of you, do not deny me. And she said to him, say it. Then he said, please speak to King Solomon, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as a wife. So Bathsheba said, very well, I will speak for you to the king. Bathsheba therefore went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed down to her and sat down on his throne and had a throne set for the king's mother. So she sat at his right hand. Then she said, I desire one small petition of you. Do not refuse me. And the king said to her, ask it, my mother, for I will not refuse you. So she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah your brother as wife. And Solomon answered and said to his mother, now why do you ask for Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask him for the kingdom also, for he is my older brother. For him and for Abiathar the priest and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, may God do so to me and more also if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has confirmed me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has established a house for me as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down. And he died. And to Abiathar, the priest of the king, the king said, go to Anathoth, to your own fields, for you are deserving of death. But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted. So Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. Then news came to Joab, for Joab had defected to Adonijah, though he had not defected to Absalom. So Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. And King Solomon was told, Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord. There he is, by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, Go, strike him down. So Benaiah went to the tabernacle of the Lord and said to him, Thus says the king, Come out. And he said, No, but I will die here. And Benaiah brought back word to the king, saying, Thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. Then the king said to him, Do as he has said, and strike him down and bury him, that you may take away from me and from the house of my father the innocent blood which Joab shed. So the Lord will return his blood on his head, because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword. Abner the son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah, though my father did not know it. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his descendants forever. But upon David and his descendants, upon his house and his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord. So Benaiah the son of Jehoiada went up and struck and killed him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah the son of Jehoiada in his place over the army, and the king put Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. Then the king sent and called for Shimei, and he said to him, Build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there anywhere. For it shall be on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain that you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head. And Shimei said to the king, The saying is good. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do. So Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. Now it happened at the end of 3 years that two slaves of Shimei ran away to Achish, the son of Maacah, the king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, Look, your slaves are in Gath. So Shimei arose, saddled his donkey, and went to Achish at Gath to seek his slaves. And Shimei went and brought his slaves from Gath. And Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem and had come back. Then the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, Did I not make you swear by the Lord and warn you, saying, Know for certain that on the day you go out and travel anywhere, you shall surely die? And you said to me, The word I have heard is good. Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I gave you? The king said moreover to Shimei, You know, as your heart acknowledges all the wickedness that you did to my father David, therefore the Lord will return your wickedness on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So the king commanded Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Well, last week we saw the security of the kingdom in terms of its succession. Here we see the kingdom being established in its security. It's a prominent theme here in this chapter. The kingdom being established, being established, being established. We read that over and over again. And in a sense, we're facing the same sort of question as a nation today, aren't we? So we think about the presidential election. One of the primary topics is that of national security. How will the nation be secure and be established? Of course, the candidates are sparring over how conflict in Iraq factors into that and what we should do as a nation to achieve security. Well, this passage has to do with the establishing of Solomon's kingdom. And you see that word established here in verse 12 when it says, David sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. We see it again in verse 24. Solomon speaking to his mother, pointing out that the Lord had confirmed him to be king on the throne of his father, and he had promised that he would establish a house for David. And then we see it in the final two verses, verses 45 and 46, the kingdom being established, securely established. And what we see here in this passage then from the very beginning is David giving counsel to his son, passing on this wisdom as to how this kingdom would be made secure. And we're told here in verse 1 that this is the last days of David. He was drawing near to die. And here is his counsel to his son as to how the kingdom would be established, made stable, and made secure. And isn't it interesting as we look at verse 2 that his legacy to his son is not that he's given him a great and a strong kingdom. It's not that he's given him wonderful tactical and practical advice as to how he ought to rule and to reign. No, that's not where he begins. Where does he begin? He really gives Solomon two charges here that we then see worked out in the rest of the passage. And the first charge he gives, if Solomon is to have a secure domain, is that he needs to keep the charge of God. He needs to obey the covenant law. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't speak with him about alliances and military tactics. But he goes to the source here. He goes to God's law. Look at verse 2. He says, "Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man." Our culture has a very warped view of what true manliness is like compared to what David gives Solomon here. This is what it would be for him to be strong and to truly be a man. Verse 3 fills this out. It says, "Keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, and His testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn." Notice, first of all, in this counsel that he points Solomon to a relationship with his Lord and with his God. This is the Lord your God. It's not simply an abstract God, but this is a personal God that Solomon is to know and to love. And he's to obey his word. He's to keep his charge. And we see here the many different words being used for God's law, don't we? If Solomon's going to have this kind of personal relationship with God, he needs to keep God's law. And we see multiple terms here. His ways, his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, his testimonies. And this is a frequent use of these terms throughout the Scripture. The point is, Solomon's to keep all of them, right? He's to know the whole law. He's to know it intimately and then be able to keep it. Now, in our culture, in our Christian culture, there is a great esteem for God's Word, at least in terms of lip service. But the problem we run into then is we find people giving lip service to it and then setting it aside and saying, well, what I like to do or what I like to believe is thus and so. What Solomon had to do here, and he would have had to write out a copy of the law, is Solomon was supposed to know. What is it that, for instance, Leviticus 16 says? For us in our day, what does Hebrews chapter 5 say? And how does that apply to life? We have to do much more than simply give lip service to knowing and to keeping God's law. We have to actually know it. We have to see it become part of our minds and part of our thinking. And for Solomon, this would only happen if he meditated on it, if he absorbed it into his very being. This is what would cause him to be a true man. A man of strength. This was what would bring his kingdom to be established. If he knew the whole of the law. We need to know all of the law as the people of God if we are to know the Lord who is our God, if we're really to walk in His ways. Solomon's life was to look like this. We see also that this law was written in the law of Moses. David's pointing out that this is an available book to you. It's here. Take advantage of it. This is the law that's been given to us and to our sons forever, as Deuteronomy chapter 29 says. And friends, this has never been more true in culture than now. A proliferation of copies of the Scripture that are available to you. We are all without excuse in terms of knowing the Word of God. We're not like ages past, which could have said, well, I don't have my own personal copy of it. We all have our own copy of it, and we are therefore even more obligated to know and to obey His Word. Solomon was not to set aside this book or to forget about it. And if he did this, this would be the key to his prosperity, that he would prosper in all that he did and wherever he would turn. This was going to be the real key to stability in the kingdom. You can only imagine what prognosticators might say if someone asked in a debate one of our candidates for president, what do you think is the key to national security? And they responded with verses 2 and 3 of 2 Kings chapter 2. They would be laughed off the stage because it seems unreasonable and it seems totally ineffective. And yet, this is what God gives to Solomon as the key for stability in the kingdom. And you know, it's not just for Solomon, it's not just for the kingdom of Israel of old. But if there's going to be stability in any domain, whether it's a church or a family or the life of an individual or of a corporation, the first key to stability is knowing and loving the Word of God and walking in His ways, keeping His commandments. Success and stability in this world doesn't come from having degrees. It doesn't come from you being more experienced than other people around you. It doesn't come from you being more cunning or crafty or gifted than anyone else. It comes from knowing and from doing the Word of God. We see this worked out in people's lives, don't we? People who make bad decisions, contrary to the Word of God. What happens in their lives? Well, their lives become topsy and turvy and completely unstable, not established. And we need, friends, to know and to understand the law of God so that we can see when we're about to make decisions that would ruin our lives. There are men who have held high positions of power in the church and in politics, and one bad decision has brought them down. One immoral action that has become public has forced them to resign. Denny Pruto at the seminary used to implore the students to flee youthful lusts, to flee all of the sexual sin. And he emphasized over and over and over again that it will ruin your life. Think about what you're doing as those kinds of thoughts come into your mind. And it's not simply with those kinds of sins, but with every kind of sin. Think about how you will utterly ruin your life if you continue going down a certain path. Flee those kinds of temptations to sin of every kind, of doubt in the Lord, because they will take you down a wrong path and your lives will be in ruins. It's true when it comes to all kinds of decisions that we make. And so Solomon was to have his mind fixed upon the Word of God if his kingdom was to be established and firmly fixed. And it has to be this way in our lives as well. And Jesus teaches in the same sort of way, right? You think about the man who built his house on the sand. He built a living in poor ways. And when the rains came, the house toppled. But the one who builds his house upon the rock, that is Christ, and who lives accordingly, when the rains come, That house will be established. It's not going to collapse. And so it is in your life. And you notice the condition then here in verse 4, which points us beyond simply ourselves. He promises that you'll have this kind of success, that the Lord may fulfill His word which He spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. There's a condition here, isn't there, that if Solomon and if his sons would perfectly obey the law of God, that they would sit on the throne forever. Now we need to understand here that if they didn't obey, it didn't mean that God's promise was negated, did it? Because we see the history of the kings. They walked away from God. Even Solomon himself didn't wholeheartedly keep the law of God. And yet the promise of God was not negated, was it? They didn't enjoy the blessings of God's promise that there would be a man who would sit on the throne of David forever. The nation didn't enjoy that kind of prosperity. But it did not negate the promise of God. And where do we see this promise being fulfilled? Well, you know the answer, friends. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who was able to come and to perfectly fulfill the law and the prophets, never once breaking the law. And while we may enjoy blessings and benefits from obeying God's law, we can never earn our place in heaven through our own works. We can never be established in the kingdom of God on the basis of our own actions. It can only come through Jesus Christ. We can never pay enough. I recently heard a Roman Catholic theologian comment on the doctrine of purgatory. And he said that purgatory is the mercy of God, because without it, without that kind of purification, a person would have to be perfect to get into heaven. And who would be able to get into heaven without that purification of purgatory? Because no one's perfect. And he was wrong, and yet he was so right at the same time, wasn't he? It takes perfection to gain entrance into the kingdom of God, but it's a perfection that no amount of suffering on our part can ever provide. We need the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, who was strong, who did prove himself a man, who walked in the ways of God, who kept his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, his testimonies. Everything that God had revealed, Jesus kept. And he gives that to his people who embrace him by faith. Well, this was the first command that David gave rather to Solomon, that there would be peace in his kingdom, that his kingdom would be established. He needed to obey and to know the word of God, and primarily the fulfillment of it in Jesus Christ. But that wasn't all the counsel that he gave. You see, it wouldn't be sufficient for one of our presidential candidates to say, we just need a lot more piety in our land for there to be a peace and stability on our borders. There's also great wisdom that is needed. And this is the sort of thing we need to look for in a presidential candidate, isn't it? One who knows and who loves God, but not simply that, one who is able to administer justice. And that's the counsel that David gives Solomon here, to administer justice in the land, using his administrative wisdom and his tactical expertise. You see here in verses 5 through 9, David gives this counsel, saying you need to put Joab to death because of the blood that he shed in peacetime. He says you need to show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, because, of course, we know from Romans 13 that it's the job of government not simply to be a terror to those who do evil, but also a praise to those who do good. And then finally, his counsel here in verse 8 to put Shimei to death, this one who had cursed David before, and David had granted him a pardon through all of his days. So we see that this is David's counsel, these two pieces of wisdom David gives his son. And then we see David rests with his fathers, and he had reigned for 40 years over Israel, and the Lord had blessed him. But David wasn't perfect. David wasn't the kind of eternal king that would be able to do everything that was needed. He was simply a man, and he went the way of his fathers. But then we're told in verse 12 that Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. And then the next verses go on to show us how his kingdom was established. Now, there are some people who look at this and say this seems to be a gruesome account of vendetta being fulfilled and of wrath being poured out on the part of Solomon. But I think that what we need to see here more than anything is the mercy that Solomon shows to these who were offenders. David had given a command for two to be put to death. And you remember that Adonijah had tried to usurp the throne. And in verse 13 through 25, we see him coming to his end. And Solomon, at the end of chapter 1, had said, if you submit, you'll live. Well, what does Adonijah do? He comes, first of all, to Bathsheba, and he says, give me just one request. Give me my father's concubine, Abishag. And we might think, well, this seems like a relatively small request. Why would this be deserving of death? But you see, in ancient times, the harem would often pass from the king to his son. If you stop and think about it, these women who had been cooped up in the harem for the whole life of the king, where else would they go? What else could they do anyway? So it would be passed on to the king's son. And this concubine would have fallen in the same sort of category. And what we see probably happening here is Adonijah, making another move for the throne. If he could hold up this trophy of his father, so to speak, he would be saying to the rest in the land, the kingdom is still mine. And you see that yearning and that longing kind of seeping through here in verses 14 and 15 as he recounts that the kingdom should have been his from his perspective. Well, whether Bathsheba saw and understood this, we don't really know. Perhaps she did and wanted gladly to take that word to Solomon so that Solomon could see Adonijah for who he really was. She goes to Adonijah and Solomon sees right through this ploy that his brother has laid out. And so in verse 23, he acts according to the wisdom that his father had given to him. And he says that Adonijah has spoken against his life. And because God has established him to sit on the throne, Adonijah would be put to death that day. All Adonijah had to do was obey. All he had to do was submit. He was given grace. He was given time. And yet he threw it away. And so what was Solomon to do but to put to death his enemy? We see then in verses 26 and 27 that Abiathar, the priest who had defected along with Adonijah, was put out of the land. He was exiled. He was another one who had been a usurper. He probably deserved to die too. And yet what does Solomon do? He allows him to live. And then thirdly, we see him deal with Joab. Now his father had said, put Joab to death. And Joab heard about everything that had happened. And he flees to the tabernacle. He lays hold of the horns. And of course, this was to be a place of amnesty for those who had accidentally accidentally put others to death. And this stipulation from the law did not apply here. Joab deserved to die. And so Solomon sends the new commander of his army in for Joab to have his blood returned to his own head. We see in verse 33 the motive in all of this that Solomon has. He says in the second half of the verse, but upon David and his descendants, upon his house and upon his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord. If there's going to be peace in the kingdom of God, his enemies must be done away with. And then finally, we see a Shimei executed here in verses 36 through 44. Shimei was a fan of Saul. Saul had been displaced from the throne by the Lord, and yet Shimei still supported him way back then. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. And then when Absalom took attempted to take the throne from David. You remember what Shimei did. He cursed David bitterly. And when David and Joab had defeated Absalom and come back, Shimei had shown a measure of repentance, and so David promised him a pardon. But he had apparently, in these later years, seen that this man, who must have had some influence, was still opposed to the throne. He was still a rebel at heart. And so, in David's council, he told him, put him to death. And what does Solomon do? Well, he shows mercy once again, doesn't he? He says, you stay here in Jerusalem, in verse 37. Don't cross the brook Kidron. And why would he have done that? Well, he's keeping him from advancing over to his brothers who were in Benjamin to try to stir up another rebellion. He's keeping him in the city. He says, you stay here and you're going to live. And yet what happens after a couple of years? Well, Shimei, at the very least, becomes careless, if not outright and intentionally rebellious. And Solomon goes ahead to put him to death as a result. He calls Shimei in, and he says, look, you agreed to these terms, and now you've broken these terms, even if only carelessly. And because of that, you deserve to die. Well, all of this, all of these deaths that come, came for a very specific reason. These were all people who had raised up their heads against God's anointed. And God's kingdom was going to be established. It was being worked out here through Solomon. We see it in verse 45. King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. Which harkens back to the promise God had given to David. The promise that he would have a son to sit on his throne forever. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who has perfectly fulfilled the counsel that David gave to his son Solomon. He's perfectly kept the law. And now he is putting all of his and our enemies under his feet. His kingdom will be established. It may seem like a hard thing for us that his enemies would be put to death, that blood must be shed. But without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, is there? There's no justice without blood being shed. And that's why the Lord Jesus is not only the great King who executes his vengeance upon his enemies, but he took that vengeance, the wrath of the Father, upon himself so that those who were once his enemies could be brought into the kingdom and might be made obedient servants, those who love him and love his word. And then as we see him acting in this world to put his enemies to shame, we ourselves, friends, should not be ashamed. We shouldn't be ashamed of a passage like this because it's consistent with the kingdom theology of the rest of Scripture. And part of our problem as a people is that we live in such peace in our land. We've never experienced what it's like to have people raising their heads up against our government, for instance. We may see it in smaller ways. When we were early on in our marriage, we were living in an apartment in the Lafayette Church, and there was a bat that came into the apartment. And I was there, and Ellie was just a little baby, and the bat was swooping around and flying overhead. And you might say, you know, really, James, you should have had a little more heart than that. You could have just had a live and let live policy, and the bat would have been able to live there with you, and everything would have been fine. But you weren't there. And you didn't feel that bat swooping down and swooshing over your head. You didn't have the experience of holding a one-year-old in your arms, watching the bat come and dive-bomb you every time it moved around the room. What was I to do? I was there experiencing the terror of this bat. And so, of course, I took one of the oversized pillows from the bed and took a few swings and missed. But I continued to attack until that bat was hit and it went flying across the room and smacked into the wall and dropped down dead. You see, in that domain, there was no place for an enemy like that. Now, again, that's a very small example. You can think of those, perhaps in Iraq, the Kurdish people who suffered so mightily under the hand of Saddam Hussein. And when he was captured, the thing that needed to be fulfilled and carried out was for him to be put to death because of all of his atrocities, because of the way that he had ruled with such injustice. And those people who had suffered so mightily, they'd seen their family members carved up before their eyes and tortured and executed. They knew that justice needed to be brought. And when we consider the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as the enemies of Solomon here, we will have a growing understanding of what Jesus Christ must do so that His kingdom can be firmly established, made secure, so there can be peace in the land. What the Lord Jesus promises that He will do in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, He says, "These, speaking of His enemies, shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." The Lord Jesus is coming to judge. And at the end of the day, people will fall into one of two categories, won't they? Those who know and who love the Lord Jesus, who've been saved by His grace, who submit to His government, who want to know His law, who long to obey Him. And those, on the other hand, who have resisted Him, who have raised their head up against Him, they've plotted against Him in vain. And Jesus Christ, because of His perfect character, will see them obliterated so that you, friends, can live in peace, so that you can enjoy all the blessings of His kingdom, and so that you will in that day be able to perfectly keep His law. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that Your kingdom is firmly established. We pray, Lord, that You'd give us a greater vision for Your kingdom, that we would understand what causes it to be established. We thank You, Lord, that it is established by the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ to Your law. We thank You that it is established as He puts His enemies to death and as He wins His people to Himself. Lord, we pray that You would give us a great and longing desire to rule and to reign with You. Lord, give us a heart to know and to keep Your law. You know, Lord, how unstable our lives are so often. The worries that we have in our own heart, the tumultuous times in which we live, in our families and perhaps in our companies and in a variety of ways. Lord, give us grace to look to Your law, to know it and to obey it. And then, Lord, would You give us grace to long to see Your enemies put to shame and to see righteousness raised up even on this side of glory. We thank You, Lord, that You have established an everlasting kingdom. And we thank You, Lord, for the great grace that You have given us to know You as our God and to serve You as that everlasting King. We pray all this now in Christ's name. Amen.